We're happy to have Brother Nikolai Grudzin from Phoenix, Arizona, here to serve us at this time. His title is an ensign of the people. An ensign of the people. Brother Nikolai.
Thank you, Brother Ernie. Thank you, Brother David, for the lovely prayer. Good afternoon, brethren. It's certainly a wonderful pleasure and a privilege to be here at General Convention. It really is a beautiful convention. And Sister Becky and I are very happy to be here and enjoying the fellowship and seeing so many of you. And I certainly would like to bring the love of the Phoenix Ecclesia. They all want it to be remembered to all of the brethren here. And also in particular, I'd like to bring special love of our brother Emil Hersher. Many of you know him. He's been a long-time attendee of the General Convention and truly a soldier of the Lord and a wonderful example to us. And with the onset of years, Brother Emil is not able to travel like he was able in the past, so much in the past. So I wanted him to be specially remembered to you. And also, I bring the love of my mother, Sister Mary Grudzin, in Australia. She also sends her special love. Brethren, our topic for this afternoon is taken from a chapter in the book of Isaiah. It's the 11th chapter, and it's a wonderful chapter. It's got a lot of good information for us. And many parts of the chapter, I'm sure, are well known to the brethren. And we'd like to spend some time in looking at the verses throughout this chapter and try to appreciate some of the deeper lessons that are contained there for us. The chapter begins with talking about the rod out of the stem of Jesse, and the branch that grows out from the root of Jesse. So this is a very familiar prophetic language. You know, Sunday morning when I had the opportunity to listen to a little bit of Brother Rick's Christian Questions broadcast, I noted a quick comment that he made, and he said, we're fanatics about context. And when I heard that, I thought, I like that. I really like that. And I was thinking about this 11th chapter of Isaiah, and that's just a beautiful thought, because as we go through and look at how this prophecy unfolds, we will notice how the context is important and gives us some beautiful lessons of the plan of God. Certainly, the first half of this chapter is very relevant to painting a beautiful word picture of the kingdom. And as it begins, it is very emphatic that it is a wonderful prophecy of our Lord himself, our Lord who came in the flesh to give his life on behalf of all of us, Jesus as a man. The language is beautiful as it begins, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Notice that the language is talking about a new growth coming out of this root that is prophesied, and of course Jesse is used, and Jesse was the father of David, and the importance or the significance of that is that David, the one who was beloved of Jehovah because of his wonderful character of contrition, stands in Old Testament times as a wonderful picture of our Lord. So here in the prophecy, to emphasize that point, that this is what is being referred to, his father's name was used to lead us in a direction of appreciating the thought. And indeed, it is so many centuries later that we are able to look back and appreciate this lesson. The prophecy continues with some wonderful statements. We notice in verse 2 that it says that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the psalmist adds some wonderful words along these lines when he writes in Psalms 45 and verses 6 to 8, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. What beautiful language to apply to the true character of our Lord and the beauty that he possessed in receiving this wonderful Spirit of the Lord. Also, we have continuing language there where it says the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and of the fear or the reverence of the Lord. Interesting point there that's mentioned on the point of spirit of knowledge. Our Lord certainly was wise and certainly, we believe, had the ability to use his pre-human existent knowledge that he's had as part of fulfilling his mission here. And the prophet Isaiah touches a little on this in that beautiful chapter 53, verses 11 and 12, when he says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my mighty servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Beautiful language of that true spirit that our Lord possessed, and that certainly becoming a blessing for us, for the us class throughout this whole gospel age. Verses 3, 4, and 5 of this chapter, I think, can be very dear to us, because when we read this and we think about applying some of these wonderful promises to our own lives and meditating over the privileges that have been brought to us, we can certainly aspire to some of these sentiments expressed here. And in verse 3, the prophecy continues, "And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove or argue with equity on behalf of the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Beautiful language, Old Testament language, to tell us about sympathetic high priests. Our Lord was the perfect example of that, and certainly when we read that beautiful language of judging the poor and arguing on behalf of the meek of the earth and judging in righteousness is what we aspire to learn to be able to do if we are to be faithful to be body members with our head, with our captain of our salvation. Apostle Paul adds beautiful language along these lines in Hebrews chapter 4, reading from verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Beautiful lessons that the New Testament writers have given us to enlarge some of these wonderful promises and prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. As we work our way down this chapter, we notice that the next set of verses are a beautiful word picture of the kingdom. And here we have many animals mentioned and children, and this is just beautiful to consider how the kingdom circumstances here on earth for the benefit of the people will just completely turn around. And out of this wonderful list of word pictures that the prophet gives us here, I particularly like that one where he talks about the lion shall eat the straw. That's basically like saying, you know what, in the kingdom, there's not going to be any more meat eating. It's going to be vegetarian. And that's a wonderful provision of the Lord. He's got a wonderful provision in the creation for the perfection that that will be worked towards. And of course, it's a wonderful lesson to think of this picture of these animals, which are predators, and can create so much fear and havoc, totally turning around to being gentle and quiet, and certainly creating no havoc or no danger for anyone. Certainly, this is the peaceable kingdom. This is what we pray for, and this is what we look forward to. And certainly, the prophet sums it up there in verse 9 of our chapter when he says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the earth." So this is what we look forward to. This is very beautiful. Now, as we consider the further points of our chapter, we notice that when we get down to verse 10, there's like a change in the prophecy. We would almost like to say that verse 10 stands like a hinge, where the topic changes and we're taken back. Certainly we're introduced with a beautiful picture of our Lord, and we're certainly given a beautiful picture of the ultimate kingdom, but in verse 10 we see a little change. So verse 10 is significant, and also verse 10 is our verse where we can where we have taken our topic, because this is where we first have a mention of an ensign of the people being set up. And the context in which the prophet mentions it is by again using the terminology of the root of Jesse. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. And notice the slight difference here of terminology in verse 10 as compared to our verse 1. In verse 1, when our Lord himself is being emphasized as that promised seed, it is in the terms of a rod out of the stem of Jesse, or a branch that shall grow out of the root. But when the prophet comes down to this further explanation and wanting to give us a slightly different picture or an additional picture, a deeper view of something else that we should be able to appreciate, he simply says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. And we believe that this is a contrast, and it's a specific reference to the original seed, to the fleshly seed, to the natural seed that's being referenced here, because it was out of that original Abrahamic promise that our Heavenly Father gave to faithful Abraham, and he promised that seed. He promised it, and he described it as the stars of heaven and as the sands of the seashore. And this is a wonderful picture, and I believe in this prophecy here in Isaiah 11, this aspect of this fundamental promise is being touched on. Here, the prophet turns and is focusing our attention to that natural seed, to that original root, taking us all the way back to faithful Father Abraham and to that wonderful promise that was given him. And we continue to notice the context as the prophet elaborates on this next portion of the lesson, and we'd like to read verses 10, 11, and 12. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. What a wonderful context that we have here in this prophecy. And notice, in addition to the context, we have a repetition. And you know, whenever we have a repetition in the scripture, it's like supposed to get our attention. And the repetition, of course, is in verse 12, when he says, and he shall set up an ensign for the nation. So we have the thought of an ensign of the people, and then an added emphasis of an ensign for the nations. And really, this language that we have here in the prophecy is unmistakably talking about the scattered people of Israel, the natural seed that the promises originally were given to, who were blessed and then who were punished. Scriptures refer to the double, the favor that they received, and then the same period of time of disfavor, but that the Lord would bless them. And how emphatic here we have in the prophecy, where he says that again the Lord shall set his hand the second time. This is very detailed and very deliberate, so that we don't confuse this with what was done at the time of the Babylonian captivity, when the faithful were recovered and were able to come back and were able to exercise their faith and live according to the law to the best of their ability. But here we have the second time. So this certainly brings us down to our time and to what we have been privileged to see. So this is our context that we are dealing with. In addition, in considering this thought of an ensign of the people, we'd like to cite a couple more scriptures that have this same language, and both are found in the book of Isaiah. Turning back to the 5th chapter of Isaiah, we have a reference there in verses 25 and 26. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign of the nations from afar, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. So here, in the thought of this ensign that will be lifted up for the nations, we find that it is in the context of the Lord's anger. In other words, it's in the context of the Lord's dealing with the sin that exists and his plans to overcome it. So the Lord is dealing with wickedness and plans to overcome it. And we have this thought of an ensign being provided. Additionally, in Isaiah chapter 18, we'd like to read the first three verses. Isaiah chapter 18 from verse 1. And in the King James Version, it begins with woe to the land. However, this is not to emphasize the thought of a woe being expressed like we hear so often in Revelation, but the correct translation of this is ho, to get our attention. So, ho to the land, shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, go ye with swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye, when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. This really applies to our time, brethren. These are wonderful prophecies recognizing that our Lord intends to make a standard for the people to see. We of the people of faith who have been blessed with the Holy Spirit and to blessed to see with the eye of faith are able to see because of that blessing. But in addition to that, the Lord is making this wonderful provision for all of the people, for all of the nations. Specifically, how do we define this word ensign that is being used here in this key term? Well, looking in Strong's, he's very helpful to give us a good definition and to give us a good thought of what is being meant here. And looking at Strong's 5264, and also noting that it comes from the root word 226, we've got some wonderful definitions. Quote, to gleam from afar, the thought of light. Additionally, to be conspicuous. Additionally, the idea of a flag fluttering in the wind, something that really gets your attention. But the one that I really like is simply a beacon. You know, a beacon of light. And if you've ever been out on the waters and you're not quite sure where you're at, you really appreciate it when you sight that light from a strategically placed lighthouse. And this is the thought behind this word, an ensign. So this sign or this standard or this beacon is being set up by the Lord for the people and for the nations. And I believe this is applicable for our time. And given the context of this wonderful chapter of Isaiah 11, we can certainly see a wonderful fulfillment along these lines in what the Lord has done with his natural seed. It's a miracle in our time. You know, if we lived in the time of our Lord, in the time of the first advent, our faith would have been really strengthened and really established if we had the privilege of witnessing a miracle. You know, I sometimes think about that, what that would be like, you know, to be in the crowd and to be in the audience, you know, when you could actually see a miracle, you know, see it with your naked eye. And, you know, the Lord was very gracious to provide that for his faithful. He did not expect them to have a blind faith or to have a faith just based on because I say so. He proved it with miracles. He provided miracles so that they could be rock solid. And you know, at the time of the second advent, the Lord does the same thing for his faithful people. And we have that in the nation of Israel. When we consider how the Lord has overruled in his providence and what he has done with his ancient people and how he has regathered them, you know, a people scattered from amongst all nations around the whole world, in all corners of the world, who have been persecuted and punished. It's a miracle in front of us. And we should appreciate it and we should notice it. It's a wonderful thing that's happening right in front of our eyes. Some of the modern history behind the developments that got us to the point where we are in our modern day tremendously fascinates me, how beautifully the Lord has overruled. I picked up a wonderful comment from a book that has a lot of good thoughts. It's a secular book written by Benjamin Netanyahu entitled A Durable Peace. And very interesting little snippet that I'd like to quote you from his commentary on the history of Zionism and specifically about Napoleon. And we quote, "The need of the Jews to be reinstated in Israel was recognized by Napoleon, who apparently understood that extension of citizenship to the Jews of France could not substitute for Jewish national restoration. In 1799, when his army was 25 miles from Jerusalem, he proclaimed, 'Israelites, arise. Now is the moment to claim your political existence as a nation among nations.'" End of quote. I just thought that was a wonderful thing because 1799 is such a significant date for us. And here the Lord overruled. It's wonderful to see how the Lord can use earthly and Gentiles to accomplish his will and to give us little insights and little signals. Of course, here we live a couple of hundred years later, and it's only now, looking back, we can appreciate some of these things. But it's a wonderful little signal to notice. Of course, 1799 is significant to us because it's that first date of a prophetic sequence of dates which is so significant for our time. And right there early, actually almost 150 years before the Israelites formed a nation amongst the nations, that's a long time. You know, he said here, now is the moment. Well, as it turned out, in God's time clock, that moment was 150 years. That's a miracle. That's the Lord's overruling. It wouldn't have happened unless the Lord blessed it. And we have many examples throughout that whole century, the 19th century, of real awakening among many of the prominent writers and politicians of the day, recognizing the justice of the Israelites being able to have their ancient land back and to be able to exist as an organized nation with the privileges of a nation and to live as a truly as a people. We're very familiar with the work of Theodor Herzl. Now, Theodor Herzl came along on the scene already after a century of preparation for this wonderful blessing of gathering in all these scattered people. And by the time he came in, the field was already prepared. The Lord was already doing his work of preparation. And again, quoting from the same book, I'd like to give you a very interesting quotation on the question of why was international opinion so ready to receive Herzl's ideas. "At the beginning of the 20th century, the widespread support for Zionism in the leading countries of the world was grounded in a view of the Jews that had developed in the wake of the European Enlightenment two centuries earlier, a movement that stressed the natural rights and liberties of all mankind. Many of the Enlightenment's leading thinkers believed that the Jews had been unjustly condemned to suffer unparalleled deprivation of these rights, with all the misery that this deprivation entailed. Hence, the Jewish people were entitled to be reinstated to a position of dignity and equality among the nations. It was Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the father of so many of the most powerful ideas of the Enlightenment, who put his finger on the uniqueness of the Jewish situation." And quote, "The Jews present us with an outstanding spectacle. The laws of Numa, Lacagus, and Solon are dead. The far more ancient ones of Moses are still alive. Athens, Sparta, and Rome have perished, and their people have vanished from the earth. Though destroyed, Zion has not lost her children. They mingle with all the nations, but are not lost among them. They no longer have their leaders, yet they are still a nation. They no longer have a country, and yet they are still citizens. What wonderful overruling of the Lord to be bringing these statements to the attention of the people, to the nations. You know, it's interesting, and you may not know, but Theodor Herzl was a young man. You know, the Lord raised up this individual. He was only 36 years of age when he started his public activity in 1896. And before the end of that century, so within the first 3 or 4 years of his public activity, he was able to get 3 audiences with the King of Germany, Kaiser Wilhelm II. And think about that. You know, a young Jewish journalist gets an audience with the King of Germany. And he had an opportunity to make his case. You know, what a wonderful overruling of the Lord. Additionally, in 1901, he also had an audience with the ruler of the Ottoman Empire. In 1901, the Ottoman Empire was already in decay. And the Sultan in Constantinople had Theodor Herzl, this young Jewish journalist, and he was making his case why he should allow the Jews to own property and to build a nation. What a wonderful overruling. And then, at age 44, Theodor Herzl dies. He's off the scene. Eight years of work. And look how wonderfully the Lord overruled it, because look how the movement was energized, and it worked towards accomplishing this wonderful blessing that the Heavenly Father has in store. So all this was brought up to the attention of the nations. So this beacon of light is being raised up. It's a work in progress, and it's a miracle. But what else can we see in this thought that maybe just nails it down as you know, as a specific detail for us? Because we all appreciate, you know, the wonderful blessings that we've been able to recognize with the Lord's dealing with his natural seed. But like I said, it's still a work in progress. We're still seeing it being fulfilled. We're still looking forwards to that wonderful establishment of faith when they will truly call upon the name of the Lord in full faith. And that's, of course, yet future, and we look forwards to that. And of course, a part of that is being touched on by the prophet when we look back at that 10th verse in Isaiah 11, when he says that this blessing of an ensign to the people, so that the Gentiles might seek to it, will be provided in his rest and in his glory. This, we believe, is a wonderful intimation to the fact that the spiritual seed, that glorious seed that was originally pictured in the stars of heaven, that was the promise to Abraham, that's so fundamental to this basic truth, this is being hinted here, and this is being pointed to. And I think it's a wonderful little point to give us a hint to a further and deeper appreciation of this beacon that's being set up by the Lord. And I'd like to touch on a wonderful paragraph in the reprints where Brother Russell touched on it and is leading us to a thought to appreciate that we think that the Lord is really intending the ancient worthies to fulfill this wonderful position that's promised. So we see it developing, but the culmination, when we consider the spiritual seed and the natural seed or the earthly seed, you know, the seed of blessing that's going to bless all the families of the earth, we might think in terms of that wonderful provision of the ancient worthies. Because you know what? The ancient worthies, they're a beautiful group, because they already proved their faithfulness. God's already counting them as being righteous. And isn't that a wonderful thought in itself to consider, that the Lord in his wonderful wisdom, you know, can do that. Can do that in this whole long period of time before the Messiah, before the ransom was provided. But because of their faith, he loved them so much, he gave them that status. And of course, Apostle Paul gives us that wonderful explanation that, you know, they had to wait, that they could not receive their reward without us. So there again, we have that wonderful combination of stars of heaven, sands of the seashore. Specifically, you know, the ancient worthies. They're a wonderful element of what the Heavenly Father has in store. I'd like to quote this paragraph from the reprints. The article is entitled Messiah's Kingdom Foretold. And the whole article is dealing with these first 10 verses of Isaiah 11. And the last paragraph, Brother Russell gives us a wonderful description of this verse 10 and suggesting some of these additional thoughts. And it begins, the last verse of our lesson. So this is referring to verse 10 of Isaiah 11. The last verse of our lesson points us to the millennial day and seems to suggest another root of Jesse as connected with the blessing of the Gentiles and as an ensign or standard for all the people to pattern after. We understand this to signify that after the spiritual seed of Abraham and David has been exalted to the kingdom glory, then an earthly seed out of that same root shall come into prominence in connection with the heavenly and be the agent and representative of the heavenly kingdom in the blessing of the world of mankind. The Apostle Paul in Romans 4:16 seems to imply that while Christ and his spiritual church of the gospel age are the seed of the promise, nevertheless there is another subordinate seed which shall be used of the Lord in the blessing of mankind. This latter seed seems to be referred to also in Hebrews 11:39 and 40, where the Apostle, after mentioning the faithful worthies of the past approved unto God, most positively states that they are not of the gospel church, not, therefore, of the kingdom class per se, but that they nevertheless, having obtained a good report through faith, will receive a share in the original promise and be participants in the work of blessing the Gentile world, but not with or as a part of the church. God, having provided some better thing for us, the messianic body, that they without us should not be made perfect. Under the ministration of the spiritual kingdom, the ancient worthies, restored to human perfection, shall not only be the princes, the representatives of the spiritual, invisible kingdom, but shall also be the grand ensigns or standards set up before mankind as illustrations of what all mankind may attain unto, if they will render faithful obedience to the laws of the kingdom, that is, the conditions of the new covenant. End of quote. And this was October 15th, 1898. So we have a very beautiful explanation of thinking of this wonderful provision of the Heavenly Father in providing the heavenly blessing and also providing the earthly blessing. Certainly, in order to appreciate the explanation of Brother Russell here, we certainly should keep in mind that original promise where, as given to Abraham, it is the seed of blessing that's promised is described in these two parts. And I think that's what Brother Russell meant, and that's how I accept it as being certainly a blessing in my mind to organize all these wonderful provisions of the Lord. And especially at this time when we see such a wonderful and fast fulfillment along the lines of what the Lord is doing with the natural seed. You know, the Lord is a wonderful economist. He's provided us his son, and he is here. He's the right hand of Jehovah. And he's accomplishing these things, and he's accomplishing multiple things. You know, it's just like at the time of the first advent, when you had John the Baptist on the scene, and John the Baptist in full faith expressed that I must decrease. Well, similarly, in the second advent, or the harvest of the end of this age, the gospel age, we see that the Lord's faithful people, because it's been a long age of selection, and the Lord in his infinite power and infinite wisdom knows that it must come to a culmination, but it's in his hands. It's decreasing. The church, this side of the veil, that spiritual seed that's being developed, and that one by one is going over to the spiritual side to be with the Lord and to make up that wonderful body class, that's on the decrease. So very similar situation. But at the same time, we see a blessing along the lines of earthly restitution work. And we see it with the nation of Israel. How beautiful it is in the time features that are established in the scriptures that the timing of our Lord's return is connected with the timing of the end of this favor, the end of the double. This has always been an aspect which I'd love to think about. You know, we have independent set of time prophecies which establish 1874 as that longed-for time of the return of our Lord. And then, by other prophecies and by other promises of the Lord, we are able to recognize the significance of 1878 as the end of this favor to the natural seed, and the Lord is again dealing with them. So that's on a growth. So that's something that's coming back, and it's expanding, and it's growing, and it's building up. And certainly, if we look at it from that perspective, we've had the privilege of seeing a couple of hundred years of modern history. And look where the natural seed is today. I think they're very, very close to faith. They're very, very, very close to recognizing some of these beautiful truths that we've been able to appreciate thanks to our Heavenly Father. And that is knowing the true Messiah and knowing the true captain of our salvation. And that's coming for the natural seed as well, and we can see it growing in that direction. So that's a beautiful blessing that's happening here on earth at our time that we're privileged to witness. So, brethren, we live in a special time. We live in a unique time, in an unprecedented time. So I just like to close some of these considerations with a few verses from another wonderful prophet, and that is Jeremiah, and chapter 31. A well-known chapter, because that's the one that contains the New Covenant text, but I want to back up to the early part of the prophecy and pull out some beautiful verses which are applicable to our topic today. And that is Jeremiah chapter 31, reading from verse 7 through 11. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, and the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child. Together a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel shall gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. May the Lord add his blessing.